are called.
Isn't that pretty well the case? The followers of Jesus Christ, by and large, have been common people through the years. The common people heard him gladly during his personal ministry upon this earth. James says that, don't you know, he says, know you not that the poor of this world who are rich in faith are heirs of the kingdom of God. The poor of this world, but yet they're rich in faith. And it seems to be the course that's not many mighty. Now, who was it, one of the dignitaries of England, one of these great women, Lady Huntington perhaps, that said, thank God for the letter M in that text. That it didn't say, not any mighty, but not many. We have a doctor in our church, an endocrinologist, who is a very well-educated man. He is a very important man. He is consulted for counsel regarding diabetes and various illnesses. He has a good patient clientele. And I would say he's a very important person by social standards. But yet he's very humble. He often sheds tears during the preaching of the gospel. He hugs my neck and he loves the Lord. And you can tell in his prayers and his walk with God that he is that he has a sense of his own sins and unworthiness. And he's thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that just brings me great joy when you find somebody like that. But there aren't a lot of those kind of people around. Now, maybe you're here tonight and you're a VIP, a very important person. Maybe that's you tonight. And I'm glad you're here. Maybe you're a university professor. You're lettered. And you hold a very high tenured position in academia. And I thank God for you. We need people like that. I'll tell you, many people in that, many of the colleagues in that sort of, at that level of life, think themselves too intelligent for the gospel. Isn't that true?
That's right.
Not many mighty. The gospel offends them. I heard about the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher in London, England, who delivered a message to the to one of the Ivy League schools back in the 1970s here in America. And Lloyd-Jones was a well-known preacher, and they had a capacity crowd that of these graduates and postgraduate students that came up to hear him. And Lloyd-Jones, I'm told, or I read, spoke to them on the doctrine of total depravity. And said that they listened politely. And he spoke for about 40 minutes. And said when he was finished, he gave opportunity for questions from the audience. And one young doctoral student, postgraduate student, stood up and said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, thank you for being here today. And it's a pleasure to finally meet you. And we appreciate your lecture. But he said, I have one question. He said, you spoke to us as if we were just ordinary people. And Lloyd-Jones interrupted him before he could ask his question. He said, I'm glad you noticed. I did it on purpose. You are ordinary people. Did you know that there are none, though they may be proud in their own conceits and think themselves to be very important, may I say, in the sight of God, all have sinned and come short of the glory
That's
of God.
Right, right.
Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And I'll tell you, that message does not set well. It offends people. Right? They don't like it. Because everybody wants to feel important. You've come here tonight, perhaps, and maybe you said, Preacher, I came here tonight, and I was hoping you'd make me feel good about myself. Instead, I'll never darken the door of this place again. Well, I don't want to be responsible for you not coming back. At least give Brother Will a shot to preach to you. But if I know him, I think he'll probably preach the same thing I'm preaching to you. And in your heart of hearts, you know this is true, don't you? If the Holy Spirit has shined the light and shown you, made you sensible. There are two different kinds of sinners in this world. There are sinners who don't know they're sinners. And then there are sensible sinners.
Right.
People who've been taught by God their own corruption and their need of His grace. And the only people who ever appreciate the gospel are those who've been made sensible of their sins and who count themselves in that number of those who are poor and afflicted, Lord, are thine, among the great, unfit to shine. If the Holy Spirit has pointed the long prophetic finger, as Nathan did at David, at you, and said, thou art the man, and you've been brought to the end of yourself to see that in and of yourself you're lost and ruined, world without end, apart from His sovereign grace, that I'm telling you the gospel message is suited to your case. If not, dear friends, if you are full of self-righteousness, like the Pharisee, Lord, thank you that I'm not like those poor fellows down yonder. I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not a cheat. I haven't done anything wrong like these other. And Lord, especially, thank you that I'm not like that publican. And I can't think of anything worse in life than to be like that miserable sinner, that tax collector down yonder. I would hate to be him. Lord, thank you, I'm not him. But you know, it wasn't the Pharisee that impressed the Lord. God didn't say, well, oh boy, I'm so glad to have somebody as good as you on my team. It was that publican who the Pharisee looked down his nose in condescending pride upon. That publican that smote upon his breast, could not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It was that man that went down to his house justified rather than the other. That doesn't mean he came to the temple to pray a dead alien sinner and went home a child of God. It means he came a burdened sinner and went home with peace in his conscience and joy in his heart that Jesus Christ was the Savior of such. Yes, my friends, the cross offends people because of its simplicity. It discounts human wisdom and philosophy. I always get tickled at listening to these highly educated people talk. I can talk about Cartesian logic. I can talk about empiricism and rationalism. You know, they always roll their R's whenever they've been educated to a certain point. The gospel says, we determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You say, that's such a simple message, preacher. But you know, it is the message that suits your greatest need.
That's right.
You say, I want to hear about how I can become a millionaire. That's not your greatest need. You say, well, I want to hear about a cure for cancer. Why don't you get up there and discuss the movements of the heavenly bodies? Because, dear friends, the greatest need that human beings have is a remedy for the sin problem. And the gospel message addresses that need.
Amen.
You know any better news in this world? Somebody says it was good news when I heard that storm was moving on through. That was good news. Someone else says it's good news to hear that more people are working, which, you know, I mean, we'll have to see if that's true or not. Somebody says it's good news to think some of our soldiers are coming home, and certainly it's always a happy day when soldiers come home. But the best news of all in this world is the good news that God loved you and me in spite of our sins.
Amen.
He sent His Son as our representative, who assumed the wrath that was due to us and bore it all upon His own shoulders on the tree of the cross. And by that one offering, He has perfected forever those that were given to Him by the Father in the council halls of eternity past. That message, my friends, is the best news that poor sinners have ever heard.
That's right, Brother Mike.
And in fact, in the light of that news, all other good news pales into insignificance in comparison to that. The cross offends people because not only is it a simple message, but because it's a dogmatic message. You know, we don't get up here and say, now, whatever you want to believe is okay. You choose your truth, I'll choose mine. And they're all probably equally valid. All equally valid. And there are many truths in this world. It's all relative. I like what Ravi Zacharias, the Christian apologist, said one day when he was touring a university campus, and a man was showing him how that they were seeking to promote the philosophy of relativism, that there are no absolutes, that you determine what's true for you, I'll determine what's true for me, and we'll both be right. And he said, even our art is symbolic of this philosophy of relativism. He says, look at that artistic expression, this statue over there. He said, that art has no straight lines. It has no rhyme nor reason. And you interpret what it means to you. I'll interpret what it means to me. That art expresses the philosophy of relativism. That all is relative. There are no absolutes. Zacharias asked him, he said, then why is it sitting on the ground? Why is it, you know, if there are no absolutes, why isn't it just floating in midair? it's concrete and it's nailed down, you see. And the man didn't know what to say. You know, the best response when somebody says there are no absolutes is to ask them the question, is that absolutely true? Yes, it's absolute. Well, then you just contradicted your own premise. There are no absolutes. Well, the cross is a dogmatic message. Did you know we don't say that God will accept your somebody's works and he'll accept somebody else's best effort and he'll accept somebody else's baptism and there are just many different ideas that are equally valid. I'm telling you, dear friends, sinners that are saved in only one way, and that's right. Through the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
God loved the people. He gave them to His Son. Christ came on their behalf. He died for them on the cross. And every last one of them were actually redeemed by His precious merit. That message is dogmatic. I didn't say if you will believe. I didn't say and or but. But it's a message that is dogmatic. And you know the truth is dogmatic. I believe that there is one name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. That's the name of Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. And I believe there's one truth about that salvation. And the truth is the gospel of grace.
That's right, Mike.
You say, what about all these other world religions? Aren't they equally valid? Isn't Hinduism, with its pantheistic worldview, or Islam, it's monotheistic, like Christianity is monotheistic. They believe in one God, Allah, and they believe Muhammad is his prophet. Isn't that equally valid with your view that there's one true and living God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Aren't they just basically saying the same things in different ways? I'll tell you, dear friends, there's only one religion, if I can even use the term religion, on the face of this earth, whose founder has come back from the dead and who lives forevermore. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the followers of the Dalai Lama or the followers of Buddhism or the followers of Confucianism, followers of Zoroastrianism, the followers of Taoism, followers of Islam, none of these can say that our leader has come back from the dead, but you and I can tonight. And that's a dogmatic message. And, you know, in this world of tolerance, they don't like anybody who promotes a message of exclusivity. They say, we tolerate everything except for Christianity. And the offense of the cross. And the cross offends people, thirdly, because, dear friends, of its premise. Its premise says that man is tragically fallen. He can't help himself. And he can't save himself. And people don't want to hear that, the message of total depravity. In the time we have remaining, I want you to turn one chapter forward to Galatians 6 and look at the 14th verse. We've spoken about the offense of the cross. Listen to this verse now. The Apostle Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. We're talking about responding to the cross. There are many people today who are offended by the cross. But I'm asking you tonight, are you offended by it or do you glory in it? Are you offended by it or do you glory in it? Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. I glory in the cross. That means I boast in the cross. I exult in the cross. It means that I rejoice in it. I highly prize it. The apostle, if you please, is telling us here that the joy of his life was to meditate upon and to understand a portion of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for his people. And how many times has this theme been picked up in our hymns? We mentioned the hymn by Isaac Watts tonight. The last verse of that says, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast." Or the second verse, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to thy blood." People boast in many different things, don't they? They boast in their achievements, their attainments. "I have accomplished something very important that I set my mind to years ago and I've worked hard at, and I'm so glad that I've accomplished it," someone says. Sometimes the boasting of man goes overboard, as the person who said, "I'm the champion of the world, I'm the greatest of all time." That's a little hyperbole, a little exaggeration there, wouldn't you say? I want to tell you tonight, dear friends, that even though people have things in which they glory, things that occupy their thoughts, things that they're proud of, that they show their friends and neighbors when they come by to visit, they show them, say, "Look at that trophy on my mantle. I won that back in 1984. Or I won that in the bowling league." Just as people, like birds, have the song that they sing, Paul said, "You can sing your song, but my song is this: in the cross of Christ I glory."
That's right.
Towering o'er the wrecks of time. Everything else in comparison to the cross is just a wreck. It's like a superstructure that's been brought down to the ground. It's like a skyscraper that has been felled. He says, the wrecks of time are the things that other people boast in, but in the cross of Christ I glory. Towering o'er the wrecks of time. I want to ask you, dear friends, why do you and I boast or glory in the cross tonight? And the reason is because the cross is the means of our acquittal. Did you know by nature we're all condemned before the judge of all the earth? But divine justice was vindicated at the cross on behalf of all of the elect family of God. God's law was satisfied in your stead. When Jesus Christ died there, the wrath and the punishment that was due to you was poured out upon Him. I love that passage in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Through His substitutionary death, He was treated as if He had lived your life, that you might be treated as if you had lived His life.
That's right.
Did you know that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 means when it says, "But God hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Martin Luther called that the wonderful exchange. It's the doctrine of imputed righteousness. That is, that you go to heaven not because you're a good person, not because you've done something, not because of a decision that you've made, but solely by virtue of what Jesus did in your stead. You are treated as if you had lived His life. You see, somebody had to do some works for a person to be saved. You say, salvation is not by works. Well, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is by the works that Jesus did.
Right.
By one man's obedience, many were made righteous.
That's right.
He did the work. He paid the price. He bore your burden. And He set you and me free. The cross is our acquittal before the bar of divine justice. I'm not afraid of the final judgment. You say, "Oh, I'm so afraid that my life is going to be telecast in a panorama so that everybody can see everything." Well, my friends, may I say, for the family of God, their judgment has already taken place.
That's right, brother.
Jesus was judged in your stead on the cross. That's why John says in 1 John chapter 4, that because of His love, we can have boldness in the day of judgment. We will have boldness. That means you're not going to be intimidated. You're not going to be hiding behind Mr. Smith that lived down the street from you saying, "Oh, don't notice me here." No, dear friends. You can stand there and have boldness in the day of judgment because Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him, He's coming again the second time without sin unto salvation. He bore your judgment for you. The cross, we glory in the cross tonight. I boast in it. I don't boast in anything I've done. I don't boast in the church. I don't boast in America. I don't boast in my portfolio. I don't glory in any achievement that I've made in my life, in my social life, my academic life, my athletic life. None of it, dear friends, is worthy to brag about. But I'll tell you somebody who is worthy to brag on, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. People want to know sometimes, why do you old Baptists drive so far and sit so long to listen to these long-winded preachers? And the answer is because we've got a lot to brag about. What do you have to brag about? I've seen some of your church buildings, and I've seen some of the ways that you people dress, and you're just ordinary people. What do you have to brag about? We boast in the Lord all the day long. Psalm 44. We boast in the Lord all the day long. Now, if we were bragging about Mike Goins here, we'd have been through a long time ago. If I was up here to prove to you that I'm intelligent, that I'm suave, that I am a good rhetorician, that I am a good entertainer, then I'll tell you, dear friends, you might as well go somewhere else. You can find better entertainment. You can find a better public speaker. You can find somebody that's much better at what they do, at trying to entertain people than I am. But see, I'm here as a herald of the goodness of God. I'm here as a person to proclaim the greatness of His grace. I'm here to talk about the great things He's done. And we haven't even scratched the surface yet of the great things He's done in history, much less the great things He's done in your lives. I think about what He's done for me. He loved me, and I know myself well enough to tell you that I'm not lovable. I'm a hard nut to crack. I have every reason to be banished from the presence of God, but yet He has loved me in spite of myself. I boast in Him for that. He did something for me that I was incapable of doing for myself. He reached down His arm and rescued me as a firebrand plucked from the burning. He has been faithful to me even when I've been unfaithful to Him. His grace has been sufficient for me. I look back on my life at trials and difficult seasons I've gone through, problems in my family, problems with health, problems in relationships. I look back at financial struggles that we've had and burdens and obstacles that I thought would be the end of me, and I can look back now with 20/20 hindsight and see that He carried me through and He helped me the whole way. He answered prayers. You know, He's been so good. I could talk about Him all night long.
That's right.
And it still wouldn't be enough. In fact, eternity will be too short to utter all His praise. You think we'll be in heaven and after about 10,000 years we'll say, well, let's see. This is getting boring. Let's talk about the Dallas Cowboys for a change, or the Kentucky Wildcats. Say amen, brothers and sisters.
No.
That's going to be the least of our concerns over yonder. I'll tell you, when we've been there for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first began. We'll have to still say, lo, these are but parts of His way. We've just begun to scratch the surface of the glories and the majesty of His grace. The cross is our place of rescue. The cross is our place of victory. The cross is our place of healing. The cross is our place and our means of emancipation. He set me free. He set me free from the bondage of sin, as being a prisoner in the pit wherein there was no water, and He's made me a prisoner from.
That's right.
He's taken me from the dunghill of iniquity and made me as a prince to inhabit thrones of glory. I glory in the cross, my friends. I glory in the cross. And I glory in it because of the significance of it. What did it all mean? It meant that He's taken an orphan child of Adam and he's put him into the family of God. He's given me a sense of belonging. He's given me an identity. He's made me part of the family. That's what predestination is all about. Did you know that? We've been predestinated unto the adoption of children. Predestination's not a sad doctrine. It's not a horrifying doctrine. It's a glorious doctrine because it means God made plans to put you into His family and to conform you to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. I don't know better news than that. Do you? Notice when Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying whatever anyone else does, it's not going to affect what I do. I am going to glory in the cross. This is a personal confession. A personal confession. I close tonight by saying this. Some people are offended by the cross. They're offended by its simplicity. They're offended by its exclusivity. They're offended by its premise that man is fallen and sinful and can't save himself and doesn't deserve to be saved, and it's all an act of God's grace. They're offended by it. Other people have been shown by the Holy Spirit that they are unworthy sinners and that they have no hope apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They glory in the cross. I'm asking you tonight, have you made this personal confession that Paul made? But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, well, preacher, I don't want to offend my mom or my dad by going forth to be baptized. I don't want my friends to think I'm uncool because I joined the old Baptist church. I don't want my boss maybe to pass me over for a promotion, or my co-workers to think that I'm less that I'm a religious nut job because the church has become a priority in my life. I'm concerned what other people. You know, as long as you've got your eyes on other people, you'll never follow the Lord.
That's right.
But when you come to the point that you say, come what may, I don't care what anybody thinks of me anymore. He's done so much for me. God forbid that I should boast in anything else. Let others grasp stretch their arms like sea and grasp at all the shore. But grant me the visits of thy face, and I shall ask no more. Whatever they say, I don't care anymore. I just want to serve Him. I want to, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. I glory in the cross. I challenge you tonight. I encourage you, my friend, to make that personal confession and glorify your Savior who gave Himself for you. Say with the hymn writer, I'm content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, and my glory, all the cross. Thank you for your good attention.